When we're in the process of getting to know someone, we usually have a few descriptors that we use to explain who we are and what we're about, some titles that help to convey our identity. And after I got married, I suddenly felt like I didn't have an identity anymore. I was a wife, but that all felt really new, so it didn't feel like the center of my life yet. And in a lot of ways, Glenn and I were still getting to know one another. So being a wife was important, but not so much a part of my identity as it is now. I was a student, kind of on the fence about my degree program, so that never seemed worth mentioning. And I worked at a little coffee shop downtown, but barista was not really central to my identity either. Nothing in my life felt steady or familiar. I didn't feel like myself, and I wasn't sure when or even if I would feel confident in who I was again. I couldn't have named it at that point, but it was pretty clear that I was having an identity crisis at that point. If you'd asked me who I was and what I was about, I think all I would have been able to tell you is that I was a newly married college student. I was a Christian at that point, and I had been for about 5 years, but Christ wasn't really the anchor in my life that he is now. So I leaned a lot on my interests and personality and on my relationships to define who I was. Understanding the way God made us, how he's gifted us, connected with the people he's placed in our lives, doing work he's put in front of us to do, those are good things, but the enemy tempts us to find our identity in those rather than our creator. If you were here in September, you shared a little about yourselves at your tables. And the sort of things that you said about yourself were you were a wife or a mom or a student. You may have shared ministry experience or volunteer work. But the most important relationships in our life rank high in the way we describe ourselves. If someone asked me what's the most important thing about me, I would say that my relationship with the Lord, of course. But after that, I would list what I consider to be the two most important things about my life, that I'm a wife and a mom. And even though I could joke that those are full-time jobs, they aren't jobs, they're relationships. So when we look into the scriptures, what we see is a book that tells us how to rightly relate to God and how to rightly relate to other people. And that's what it all boils down to. In Matthew 22, we read about the Pharisees' question to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And what does he say? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And what's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. So when we're relating to one another in the way the Bible instructs us to, it should be spurring us on to a deeper relationship with Christ and relating to each other in a way that honors God, brings him glory. So relationships have this twofold purpose of making us more like Christ and bringing God glory. And Romans 12 gives us a wonderful picture of what our relationships are supposed to look like. The book of Romans contains the grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. Chapters 1 through 11 walk us through all of this theology, the great doctrines of the faith, salvation and justification and sanctification, the cross, the resurrection, assurance of faith, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. After all of these chapters explaining theology, Paul begins chapter 12 appealing to us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to not be conformed to this world, and to renew our minds. And to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's a whole other teaching in and of itself, but in a nutshell, he's saying we need to be all in. Mind, body, soul, we belong to the Lord. We give our whole selves to him. We let the word of God transform us. And then he tells us how to live out our faith, not with a to-do list, but in relationship with one another. And if I had been writing this, I would have launched right into, here's all the ways that we relate to each other, but Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he starts by talking about spiritual gifts. So Romans 12, starting in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually, members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Paul talks about spiritual gifts in two other places, 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, and in both of those passages, he focuses a lot on unity in the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes the church as the body of Christ, and he uses that metaphor to help us understand how uniquely God created each one of us and how those differences help to build the church. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and yet one body. It automatically starts reading when you open that app. I learned that recently, which is really great most of the time. When Paul talks about spiritual gifts in Ephesians, he spends the first 7 verses discussing unity in the body of Christ. So clearly there's an important message for us here, and that is we are to have unity and diversity, and that's the first point in your outline. Have you ever taken a personality test? They're kind of fun, right? There's something about feeling understood that is comforting, and being able to put yourself in some category that helps you understand yourself and help others understand you as well. That can be helpful. Personality tests are a man-made device, so there are major limits to how much faith we can put in them, and it can be easy to take the results of some personality test and use it as an excuse for our behavior or the way we think. As an example, a lot of personality tests will categorize you as either an introvert or an extrovert. Introverts tend to be energized by spending time on their own, and extroverts tend to be energized by spending time with other people. That doesn't mean that introverts don't like being with other people ever, or that extroverts don't enjoy time alone, but if they're looking for renewal and refreshment, introverts usually do that on their own, and extroverts with other people. Now, this doesn't mean that an introvert can neglect to invest in relationships because she doesn't feel strong a need to be with people, and it doesn't mean an extrovert can neglect to spend time alone with God because she prefers to be with a group. And just because we have personalities that lean a little more one way or the other doesn't mean that we segregate ourselves into extroverts who get all pumped up hanging out together or introverts who all get pumped up separately in our own homes. So if you're an introvert, understanding why an extrovert enjoys being with people so much can help you appreciate how much they enjoy social events and large groups. And if you're an extrovert, understanding how having a little quiet time can refresh an introvert means you're not going to be offended if they decline an invitation to go out if they've already been out 4 or 5, 6 nights this week. Maybe your personality lends itself a little more to order and structure. Or maybe you're more spontaneous and free-spirited. You may appreciate learning through reading a book or taking a class, and someone else may like to just dive in and learn by doing. You may be very direct and opinionated, or you may prefer to keep your opinions to yourself. So what does any of that have to do with spiritual gifts and unity? As Paul begins the passage in Romans on spiritual gifts, he exhorts us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and to evaluate ourselves soberly. The idea here is that we need to remember the way that we see the world isn't the only way of looking at things. We should hold tightly to what is clearly laid out in Scripture, but also keep in mind that we have weaknesses and blind spots. We shouldn't get overly focused on personal preferences or ways of doing things or our ideal way of interacting with others. We shouldn't uphold our own spiritual gifts as superior to someone else's or compare our gifts to someone else and feel like what we have isn't enough. As an introvert, my preference is for gatherings to be quiet with a smaller amount of people. I'd rather have a conversation with just one or two people rather than a spirited debate with a group. If I'm getting together with friends, my idea of a good time is to eat takeout in comfy pants on our couch. But for someone else, that may sound really boring. She may feel kind of bogged down by something so low-key, or an invitation to enjoy Chipotle burritos in our pajamas may make it seem like I don't care about her enough to get dressed up and go out someplace fun. So these are kind of low-stakes situations. But what happens when we hold too tightly to our preferences or our ways of thinking and opinions within our church family or in our marriage or with our kids and our friendships? When we neglect to consider how others think and feel and relate, we risk alienating them, making them feel unwelcome or unheard or worse yet, unloved. What happens when an extrovert who's married to an introvert, insists on making plans several nights a week, knowing how draining it'll be for her husband. Or the introvert wife, who's married to the extrovert and refuses to get together with friends because being with people is too draining. We need to think not just about what's fun and refreshing for ourselves, but what will build up and renew our husbands. What about when our personality leans towards productivity and results, and we brush off requests to read a book or play a game or sit and talk with our child? We need to get things done. That's just a part of life. But if we want to show our kids they're important to us, we need to take time to be with them. So going back to verse 3 and 4, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Be careful not to elevate your gifts and strengths to the point that you think they're the best gifts and strengths. And be mindful that the gifts and strengths of others were given to them by the Lord with the purpose of building the church. So you need to pay attention and build up those gifts, not become a discouragement by finding fault because someone's way of thinking about something or doing something is different than how you do it. I've been guilty of that far too often, and I'm trying to take more time to step back and appreciate the giftings of others. So Paul highlights this idea of a variety of gifts within our church body, and that we should be unified and we should serve one another and bring God glory through those things. And I think this really drives home how we're dependent on one another, that our churches are enriched and enhanced by the diversity of the gifts and the way that we work together. We're different, and that's good. It's God's design. Differences of personality and gifting aren't a result of the fall. The sinful attitudes we have toward our differences are the result of the fall. The struggle to understand someone else's way of thinking and responding to the world, and our temptation to judge them because it's hard to understand, that's a result of the fall. But the way God uses that struggle helps to show us our sin and make us more like him. So Paul's made a case for appreciating how different we all are and living in unity with one another. And then he turns his focus to how we do that, and it begins with love. Verse 9 gives us this three-part instruction. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Let love be genuine, without hypocrisy, sincere. We're to love authentically, and that's the first part of point 2 in your outline, to love authentically. We can't fake this kind of love. This isn't exchanging, good morning, hey, how are ya? I'm good. How are you? I'm fine. This is true interest and concern and care for the people around us. Genuine love takes time. It takes our mental energy. It takes the Holy Spirit. We can't truly love the people God puts in our path without the Holy Spirit's help. If we're trying to love in the way 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to, with patience and love in an other-focused way, in humility, and with hope and endurance, we need God. Paul's still taking us back to verse 3, where he tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, because that's how the hypocrite loves. Yes?
What was number 1?
Oh, unity and diversity. Sorry, guys. I know, if you miss the first point, it's very stressful. You can't focus on the rest of the points, can you? Thanks for stopping me.
Thank you.
So Paul takes us back to verse 3, where he tells us not to think too highly of ourselves, because that's how the hypocrite loves. It's a disingenuous sort of love that's focused on self. It's not a love focused on serving Christ. It's a love focused on me, how a relationship will serve my wants and needs. Don't we all struggle with how focusing on how a relationship builds us up? And it was at that point in the writing process that I had to stop and ask my husband to forgive me. We were laying in bed, he was reading, and I was typing, and the weight of the conviction was so strong that I could not move forward in this until I talked to him. So please know if you felt a twinge in your spirit as I talked about how the hypocrite loves with the self-serving love, you are not alone, sister, because I am a fellow struggler. And we all do this. Sometimes loving others means confronting sin or unbiblical ways of thinking. Paul says we're to abhor what is evil, and he uses the strongest Greek word for hate here. It means to loathe or detest. Hating evil or hating sin, that's the second point of point 2. Love authentically, hate sin. It means being willing to have uncomfortable conversations. It means there might be conflict as you work through things. But he sandwiches the hatred of sin in between loving well and clinging to what is good. That's the third part, point two, cling to what is good. In the midst of those hard conversations where you walk through a struggle with sin, there's love and the idea that we're holding on to what's good. So as we move on to verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Paul just said to love genuinely, but only one verse later he's saying it again with a little bit of a different spin on it. Love with brotherly affection. Love the way that you love your own family members. Because when we place faith in Christ, we are a part of a family. So point three is we're to love with a familial love, a family-like love. A few weeks ago when Pastor Ed was preaching, he mentioned how sometimes we meet someone new, we find out that they're a believer, and we feel that kind of instant connection with them. And that's always been really amazing to me because it usually takes me a while to connect with people. So feeling that with someone the first time I've met them definitely feels supernatural to me. We don't choose the family we're born into, right? We do choose our church family to a certain extent. I mean, we choose which church we're going to go to. But once we're committed to a local church, we're part of a family that, as we get to know them better, they may rub us the wrong way sometimes. We may rub them the wrong way. We may find areas we disagree on. If you spend enough time with someone, you'll probably hurt or offend them, and they'll probably hurt or offend you. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, and as frustrating as all that can be, I really think it's a good thing. If those conflicts and offenses are occurring, then it means we're enough a part of each other's lives that we're seeing one another's sin. We're picking up on one another's blind spots. And it's uncomfortable, for sure. But we have an amazing opportunity to stop and think soberly about ourselves, recognize that our brother or sister in Christ has a perspective that we don't have and could benefit from. And then we learn how to express our own perspective in a way that's loving and sensitive toward the other person. When we're thinking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to think about them with the same closeness and intimacy and dedication that we do our biological family, with a love that sees their sin and weakness up close because we're involved with each other, but with a love that doesn't overlook that sin and also doesn't turn and walk away when conflicts come up, a love that chooses to stay and work through it because we're not just a group of random people, we are a family. That puts us in the right frame of mind as Paul moves on to his next point. In the second half of verse 10, Paul says we are to outdo one another in showing honor, and that's point four in your outline. Outdo one another in showing honor. If I told my kids to outdo one another in showing honor, they would do that thing where you walk through a doorway at the same time and then stop and say, oh, no, no, after you. No, no, please, I insist, after you. But that's not really what this verse is talking about here. The idea is more appreciation or admiration. We have to be paying attention to others to see what is worth appreciating and admiring. We need to be focused on the good that someone is doing, the growth we see in their life, the contribution that they're making to their family, to their friends, to the church body, to their job. Showing honor isn't about putting someone up on a pedestal. It's about recognizing and affirming their gifts and what the Lord is doing in their life. So as Christians, we should never be doing things hoping for the praise of others. And we need to be careful to remember whatever gifts and skills and abilities we have are from the Lord. It's not really about us. But it's really encouraging when someone tells you you're doing a good job at something, isn't it? Or that they've seen how you've grown in some specific area. Have you ever had someone say something really affirming just at a time that you really needed it? A few years ago, someone came up to me at church and hugged me, and she told me I was a good mom and that I was a blessing to my family. It was totally out of the blue. I still have no idea why she said it, but those words were really life-giving to me, and I didn't realize how much I needed to hear them until she said it. It didn't make me feel puffed up about myself. I still completely recognized all my sin and my weakness and failure as a wife, as a mom, and generally as a person, but she reminded me that God's still working in my heart. He's working in my life, and he's doing good through me in spite of my sinfulness and my failures. And that's showing honor, and it can be really powerful. Paul gives us another three-parter verse in 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. One of the commentaries I read on Romans explained being fervent in spirit like this: not so much a glowing lamp, but a bubbling pot. And I thought that was a really cool image. Excitement for the things of God should be bubbling up out of us. We need to pursue the things of God with urgency and excitement and passion, with zeal. Your spiritual life, my spiritual life, shouldn't be a hobby or a secondary interest. If we're pursuing anything or anyone more than Christ, that thing is an idol. Even if it's a good thing, strong friendships, a good relationship with our husband or kids, if we get overly focused on our human relationships and make them a priority over our relationship with God, we're going to start messing things up. We'll be tempted to invest in relationships because of what we get out of them. We'll be tempted to pursue deeper connections with people because it makes us feel good. We'll look at friendships as a way to meet our own need for relationship. And God made us for a relationship, that's clear. But even in the midst of explaining to us how to relate as a church family and encouraging us to do so, Paul pulls us back to refocus on God because we need to stay focused on serving the Lord. That's point five on your outline. Stay focused on serving the Lord. And he continues that theme in verse 12 when he says to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant, some versions say faithful or steadfast, in prayer. Those things seem to have a lot more to do with our relationship with God than with others, right? But Paul is helping us to prioritize our relationship with God and not place hope in earthly relationships. If we hope in our husband or our friends or our children or our parents, we will find ourselves in despair. Because as important as those relationships are, and as much as we should be investing in those relationships, other people will let us down. God has to be the central and most important relationship that we have. We can remain patient in times of difficulty if we are hoping in an unchanging, holy God who's in charge of the entire universe and able to fulfill his promises. We can trust that whatever trial we're facing has been handmade by our Creator to draw us closer to him. And when we have an ongoing dialogue with the Lord, when we're relying on and communicating with our Heavenly Father, we won't be so tempted to rely on a human relationship. And it also will help us to be mindful to not allow someone to put that sort of trust in us. We can't control what other people do, but we'll guard against forming unhealthy relationships if we constantly direct people back to the Lord to meet their needs, rather than becoming a source of comfort or hope. And Paul's last point in this section of Romans 12 is, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. So take care of each other, basically. That's point six, take care of each other. And this isn't just a transactional thing like posting, you know, in search of patio furniture on Facebook. We have to be part of each other's lives to be aware of one another's needs. That means we need to focus on others enough that we know a need when we hear or see one. And sometimes a need is an obvious physical need. A few years ago, a friend was going through a really tough situation. It involved a cross-country move, a lot of stress on her family. It was right around the holidays. And I went to see her, and over the course of the evening, realized there's a big financial struggle happening. They were still waiting on their moving truck to come. It was delayed for some reason. It was possible they wouldn't get their things until after Christmas. I emailed a handful of people who are aware of her situation, and I asked if anybody could help. And the outpouring from the body of Christ was overwhelming. I could hardly fit everything in my van. There's everything from groceries and cleaning products to cozy blankets and Christmas decorations and folding table and chairs, and probably the most important thing of all, a coffee pot. I heard the need, but I couldn't provide those things. But I had sisters in Christ I could go to, and ladies, I have never loved my church family more than I did that day. So we need to be listening to understand the needs of the people God has put in our lives, and we also need to be vulnerable enough to share when we're in need. That doesn't mean we back our dump truck full of crazy up and dump it out all over somebody. But it does mean we need to allow ourselves to be close enough to people that we can share some of our struggles. And I think for most of us, those struggles are not typically food and shelter. We're struggling in our marriages, in our relationships with our kids. The stresses of life press in and we have to fight to keep the right perspective. We're overwhelmed and discouraged, anxious, depressed. I'm a private person and I don't really like to talk about my feelings. I worry about what people will think of me. I don't like to share my struggles, but do you know who I'm really focused on when I'm thinking all that stuff? Myself. I'm thinking about me. Up until a few years ago, I was really reluctant to talk about areas of struggle in my life. A friend had been going through a long season of discouragement, years of struggle, for a variety of reasons. And in that time, I didn't share any of my own problems with her. Even though there was a point where I was going through a very intense time of physical and emotional stress. And when I finally shared with her about what was going on, she said, "I'm so grateful you told me. All these years I felt like such a burden as I've been talking about all the things going on in my life and sharing with you, and you always seemed fine." So my holding back didn't protect her. It made her feel like a burden. It made her feel like she should have her life more together. And we've been friends for over 20 years. She loves the Lord. She cares for me. There was no reason I shouldn't have shared with her what was going on. And I missed out on encouragement and godly perspective she could have provided me. And she lost out on the opportunity to be used by the Lord in my life. I can't go back and change any of that, but I'm trying to learn from it. Being vulnerable with each other feels risky. We can't control what other people think of us or how they'll respond when we share the sin we're fighting in our life or the heartache we're experiencing or the physical trial we're facing. But just sharing the struggle reminds us that we're all battling sin. We're all contending with the sin of others. We're all dealing with the realities of living in a fallen world. And we'll be doing that until we're with the Lord in glory. Again, I'm not saying you need to unload every single thing that you're thinking and feeling all the time. But we should have at least a few people in our lives that we're honest with about our sin and our struggles. If you're married, one of those people should be your husband. He doesn't need to have all the answers, but it's good to say, "I'm really struggling with this. Would you please pray for me?" And you should also have some trusted female friends you can share candidly with. Beyond that, I think we should feel a greater freedom to admit to other believers that we are fighting sin in our lives. It's no secret, after all. I was listening to a podcast or reading a book, I can't remember which, but it was a Christian teacher I respect a lot, and she shared that she struggles to make prayer a priority in her life. She knows it's important, it's something she wants to do, but it's a discipline that she's really had to work at to make it a part of her life. And a Christian writer I really love once shared that he battles depression. And those admissions didn't make me think less of those people. Rather, I felt encouraged that they struggled with something that I also struggle with. And the Lord was still using them in spectacular ways in spite of those areas of struggle. So if we all sit here smiling and acting like we don't have any problems or that we all have our lives together, we're all going to suffer in silence. We miss the opportunity to spur one another on and encourage each other. We miss the opportunity to be spurred on and encouraged by someone who struggled in the same way or has biblical wisdom to share, or maybe just wants to give us a hug and say that the Lord is using us. Paul goes on to say that we should seek to show hospitality. The Greek word is philoxenia, love for strangers. The idea is that we're to look for the outsider and draw them in. This isn't getting out your fancy dishes and throwing a party. That's fun, and that can be part of showing hospitality. But this is about making the newcomer welcome and helping to make them feel like a part of the family. And you may not even be doing that in your own home. You may be doing that on a Sunday morning service, here at the women's ministry, at some other church event. I'm 36 years old, and I still get a little nervous sometimes when I have to go to an event and I don't know who's going to be there or who I'm going to sit with. Can any of you relate to that? If you can, you know what a relief it is to have someone say, "Hey, are you going tonight? I'll save you a seat." Or better yet, "I'll pick you up on the way." I've been part of this church for almost 15 years now, and sometimes I forget how hard it is to jump in and get involved. So I have to keep my eyes open and look for those who are on the fringe of things. I don't have the spiritual gift of introducing myself to new people. It's a really uncomfortable thing for me, but I'm working on it because this is how we love each other well. As we look at this passage of scripture, I'm really blown away by how many important things Paul packs into just 11 verses. And the remainder of the chapter is packed with wisdom too, but we can only get through so much. But I did want to spend just a little bit of time digging into how a few of these principles work themselves out in different relationships. So if we're considering that first point, how we seek unity and diversity, how do we do that in marriage? I don't think it matters how long you've been married. Things that we thought were appealing when we're dating usually start to irritate us a little bit after a while. And I think we're kind of idealistic in those early days, but actually appreciate our differences more maybe. But when we have to work through those differences in real life situations, that is not so easy. So I think we need to remind ourselves of the fact that God didn't mess up by giving us the husband that he did. No matter what the issue, God uses personality and gifts and strengths in your life for good. And he also uses his weaknesses and sin in your life for good. And we need to remind ourselves to attend to the log in our own eye before we find the speck in his. it's really easy to focus on our husband's flaws. It's easy for me anyway. Maybe you all are better than me. So when we're feeling frustrated by our husband, we should always pause to think about why we feel that way. Is it a sin issue, or is it just an issue of preference or your way you like to do things? Yes, the way that you load the dishwasher is undoubtedly more efficient than the way that he loads the dishwasher, but that's not really an eternal issue. Are you assuming the best about him? Are you giving him the same grace that you want for yourself? And this is especially true on those stressful days or during times of transition. And are you showing him by your words and actions that you trust and respect him? We need to affirm our husband's ability to care for our family in whatever ways he does that. How does unity and diversity play out with our kids? I'm only 12 years into parenting, so I still have a lot to learn. But what I do know is that our children are born with a God-given personality. Each of my kids are really different from each other, and they share a substantial amount of genetic material and are being raised by the same parents, so it blows my mind how unique they are. I'm often tempted to try to make my kids in my own image rather than embrace and affirm who God has made them to be. And I'm guessing that that's true of children at any age. I focus so much on the things that need to be corrected that I don't see all the ways God has gifted them. And just because there are sin issues in one area doesn't mean I can't acknowledge all the other wonderful things about my kids, acknowledge the gifts and the strengths the Lord has given them, the ways that they're growing. Let's talk a little bit about loving authentically, because I think that has a lot to do with how well we're able to recognize the blessing of our unique husbands and children and brothers and sisters in Christ. How well we love is often really dependent on our relationship with God. So are you studying God's word? Are you praying for your husband and for your marriage, for your kids, for your church family, for your boss? The word of God helps us to know what the right thing to want is. Praying focuses our hearts on the will of God, our sanctification, and the sanctification of our church family, and keep our focus off just the thing that we want. Loving others genuinely, loving without hypocrisy, means giving our time and attention, putting the phone down, listening to hear and understand rather than listening to respond, and asking questions. In marriage, being purposeful about planning time together can be helpful. I know my husband and I have made the mistake of letting too much time go by, and all of a sudden there's a lot of conflict between us because there's so many issues we haven't addressed. Maybe it's things that need to get done around the house, maybe it's a discipline issue with the kids, or just figuring out our holiday travel schedule. And we've made the mistake of letting too much time go by without relaxing and having fun together. We're not business partners with our husbands. Ideally, our husbands are our closest friends. And when you think of friendships, you typically think of spending time together, talking, and doing things you enjoy. And our marriages are no different. We need to connect about something other than the business of life. And a lot of those same principles hold true for our kids, probably at any age. They need to know we have time for them and that we're listening. Listening to understand them and not just listening so we can tell them what to do. I'm not saying we shouldn't share biblical wisdom or sound advice, but if we jump straight to that without really hearing them, it may not be received so well. I know I struggle when I feel unheard. How much more so do my kids feel that way when I assume I understand everything about them, what they're thinking and feeling? And our friendships with our sisters in Christ should be marked by listening to each other well and responding thoughtfully. Our lives can be really busy, and it's easy to allow our relationships to get squeezed into the little in-between spaces. But that doesn't build strong bonds between us. It just maintains surfacey sort of relationships. We often benefit from talking through things with a trusted Christian sister, and that's one of the reasons it's so important that we need to stay connected to each other. It helps us to connect with people who we can trust with the harder things of life, who will give us wise biblical counsel. And when we're doing that at a low level, when the issues that we're facing are building but not yet out of control, we'll figure out how to handle life's problems biblically before they turn into a crisis and maybe avoid further heartache down the road. So if you're struggling in your marriage, in your parenting, with a sin you can't seem to overcome, with depression or anxiety or trusting the Lord in a trial, I would encourage you to seek out wisdom from someone a little older and wiser in the faith. We have a lot of those ladies in the room right now. I'll close by circling back around to this. God could have created us all the same, or at least similar to one another, but he didn't. When we give our lives to Christ and become children of God, we become part of a family. A family with siblings who are called to love each other and build each other up for the glory of God. And each of us, with the gifts God has given, our unique personalities and perspectives, has a part to play. So let's spend a few minutes praying, and then we'll share some testimonies. Father God, thank you for my sisters in Christ. Thank you for our church family. I pray that you would draw us together in unity. I pray that you would help us to see the unique gifts and abilities you've given each one of us. Help us to build up and affirm one another. Help us to draw together to bring you glory, Father. Not so that we can all have happy times together and enjoy life, although that's a nice byproduct, but so that your name will be made great and that more will come to know you and your kingdom will be built. Pray for our discussion time this evening, that it would be honoring to you, Father, that we would be blessed as we share, the conversation would be rich. And as always, Father, I just pray that it would bring you honor and glory in Christ's name. Amen. A few ladies have agreed to share a little bit about how Christ has impacted their relationship with others. So, Mary, do you want to start?
Sure.